Greetings. This is Charles F. Baker, Grace Bible College in Grand Rapids, who has been bringing you this series of messages concerning things that are especially of dispensational importance in the church epistles of Paul. The series does not include all of Paul's epistles, but only the epistles written to the churches, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the Thessalonian epistles. And today we come to the last of these epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st Thessalonians is Paul's first written epistle. The fact that this was Paul's first epistle, I think, is of special dispensational importance. We have often expressed the belief that the body of Christ had its historical beginning with Paul before he wrote his first epistle, which means that this letter was written to members of the body of Christ. This fact is, of course, denied by those who would begin the body of Christ after the book of Acts. It is true that the body of Christ is not mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, but neither is it mentioned in Galatians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. But that does not mean that Paul was not talking to or addressing members of the body of Christ. Paul addresses the letter to the local assembly at Thessalonica. A number of his epistles are similarly addressed. If you notice 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and 2 Thessalonians in the first chapters are addressed in this way. Romans is addressed to all the saints in Rome. Ephesians and Colossians to the saints and the faithful. And Philippians to the saints with the bishops and deacons. So while Paul does not address any of his letters specifically to the body of Christ, even the most extreme dispensationalist will have to agree that the prison epistles were surely addressed to believers who were in fact members of the body, even though they're not addressed as such. And we believe that all of Paul's epistles were addressed to members of the body. How can we be so sure that the Thessalonians were members of the body? Well, there are at least two lines of approach. Paul established the church at Corinth very shortly after he had established the one at Thessalonica. He plainly tells the Corinthians that they were members of the body, 1 Corinthians 12:27. Surely no great dispensational change could have taken place between Acts 17 and 18. If the Corinthians were members of the body, so were the Thessalonians. The Philippians are admitted by all to have been members of the body, but the church at Philippi was founded in Acts 16 before the one at Thessalonica. Again, if the Philippians were members of the body, so were the Thessalonians. The other line of reasoning is based upon the fact that it was through the fall of Israel that reconciliation was sent to the Gentiles, Romans 11, 12, and 15. In other words, God began the new dispensation which concerns the body of Christ with the casting away of Israel. When did he cast Israel away? When Paul preached at Thessalonica, was Israel still in the place of favor with God? And did he offer them the earthly millennial kingdom, as Peter did in Acts 3:19-21? No, of course not. Paul plainly states concerning Israel in the 1 Thessalonian epistle that the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, chapter 2, verse 16. And instead of offering them an earthly kingdom, he holds out the hope of their being caught up out of the earth to meet the Lord in the air, chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. It is for these reasons that we believe the body had its beginning sometime before Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. And for reasons stated in other epistles, we believe that the body began with Paul's ministry and not with Peter's. Thus, we see that Paul's written ministry begins with Israel's downfall. With Israel under God's wrath, even to the uttermost, there can surely be no valid reason to believe that God is still holding out the offer of the restoration of the kingdom to that nation. However, it does appear that for the remainder of the Acts period, at least, God is withholding the infliction of his wrath, and that through Paul, he is fulfilling some kind of ministry to Israel. Of course, we know that he is offering salvation to both the Jew and the Gentile, but there appears to be more to it than that. When Paul begins his Gentile ministry, he tells the Jews, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Acts 13:46. There was a necessity for Paul's ministry to unbelieving Israel, even though God's wrath was pronounced against them. It would seem from the verse just quoted and from the highly symbolic act of Paul a few days earlier at Paphos in pronouncing blindness upon the apostate Jew Bar-Jesus, that God was using Paul to bring the testimony of Jesus to all of the Jews of the dispersion, so that they would be without excuse and in further pronouncing blindness upon them as a judgment of God and as a sufficient reason for casting them aside and for sending salvation to the Gentiles. It certainly appears that the book of Acts ends with a crisis in Israel's history, and that this crisis closes this phase of Paul's ministry. It is not that for the first time blindness is pronounced upon Israel and salvation is sent to the Gentiles in Acts 28:27 and 28, as the Acts 28 people contend, but that this is the culmination of what had been going on all during Paul's ministry up to this time. Thus, Thessalonians must be considered in the dispensational setting which we have tried to describe at length. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 3 of the first epistle, Paul speaks about the times and the seasons which are definitely associated with Israel's kingdom. See Acts 1, 6 and 7. And about the day of the Lord, which is the great prophesied event prior to the establishment of the kingdom on earth. No doubt Paul had fully instructed these believers about these prophetic events, as any good Bible teacher will do today. But this does not mean that Paul was putting these people in the day of the Lord. In fact, verse 4 indicates the very opposite. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." And verse 9 states, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but the day of the Lord, if it's anything at all, is the day of his wrath." Perhaps the biggest objection raised by the Acts 28 position concerns the word Paul uses for the coming of the Lord in this epistle. It is the Greek word parousia. This word is used of the Lord's coming in the Gospels, in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and in 2 Thessalonians, in James and Peter and John. It is argued that since the word parousia is used of the Lord's coming back to the earth, and since it is not used in the prison epistles, this coming, this parousia, can have nothing to do with members of the mystery body of which we are members. And since the rapture of chapter 4 is associated with the Lord's parousia, we can have nothing to do with this rapture. Now, I feel that this is a false assumption. There is no precedent for limiting this word to this one event of Christ's second coming back to earth. It is used of others in 2 Corinthians 7, 6 and 7, 10:10, Philippians 1, 26, and Philippians 2, 12. The word simply means to be present or in the presence of. The idea of coming is not even in the word. If one is not present, there must of necessity be some kind of a coming in order to be present. Now, the simple fact is that Christ is going to personally be present with the saints at the time of the rapture, and he will also be personally present at the time of the second advent. I know of no other word Paul could have used to express the idea of Christ's personal presence besides this word parousia. And besides that, there is no event in all of Old Testament prophecy which corresponds with the rapture that is here described by the Apostle Paul. It should be pointed out in a conclusion that each of the five chapters ends with a reference to the parousia of the Lord. In chapter 1, they were waiting for God's Son from heaven. Chapter 2 says that the Thessalonian saints would be his crown, Paul's crown of rejoicing before the face of the Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia. Chapter 3 ends with the petition that the saints' hearts might be established in holiness before the Father at the parousia of Christ with all of his saints. Chapter 4 ends with the words of comfort concerning those who had died, with the knowledge that they would be raised first, and that together with the living saints they would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so ever be with the Lord. And the epistle ends with a petition for the saints that their whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless unto the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would it not seem strange if Paul, after having written of all of this about his part in the parousia of the Lord, should, after all, not even be present at this event and not have the joy of seeing these Thessalonians in the presence of Christ, as Bullinger and other Acts 28 interpreters allow? And if, in fact, Paul had had this earlier hope taken away from him and had been given another hope, is it not strange that in writing to believers who shared this earlier hope, he did not plainly tell them that he was now in a different program and would not meet them in that future day? So much for 1 Thessalonians. Remember, we're skipping over a great deal that are in these epistles. We're just trying to look at some of the important dispensational aspects found in Paul's church epistles. So let us look at 2 Thessalonians for a moment. And if we consider the truth of the second coming to be dispensational, then this second epistle to the Thessalonians is about two-thirds dispensational. The theme of the first two chapters is the day of the Lord. The situation which occasioned the writing was the rumor that had been spread abroad that Paul was teaching that the day of the Lord had already set in. Naturally, if this had been true, the saints would have had many questions in their minds. To begin with, we believe that Paul had taught these people that the events of 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17, that is concerning the rapture, would precede the day of the Lord, which is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Why had they not then been raptured? Or had the rapture taken place secretly, and had they been left behind? If that day had set in, what were they to look for next? The Thessalonians had had outward circumstances which provided fertile soil for speculations about the great tribulation and the day of the Lord, for they had endured much persecution and tribulation, according to chapter 1 and verse 4. Their tribulation was great, and doubtless some of them thought it was the great tribulation. Very simply stated, this letter is Paul's assurance to the Thessalonians that their present tribulation was not the great tribulation of prophecy. He had told them in his first letter that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know it. Now in the latter part of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul comforts these saints by referring to what will be both their portion and the portion of those who have persecuted them. Phillips translates chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, "Yet his justice will one day repay trouble to those who have troubled you, and peace to all of us who, like you, have suffered." This, Paul says, is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. In the execution of this judgment, certain dispensational questions arise. These are seen especially in verses 7 to 10, which we read, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day." Now the main problem concerns the when of this passage. Is Paul here saying, as some think, that the saints and their persecutors are going to be on earth at the time that the Lord comes in flaming fire, and that he will then deliver the saints but rain destruction upon his enemies? In other words, is he saying that the rapture of which he spoke in his first epistle would occur at the time he comes in flaming fire? If this is so, then of course the last generation of the body of Christ to be on earth will go through the period of the Great Tribulation. But a cursory glance at the passage might give this impression, but we believe that the passage needs to be interpreted in the light not only of the immediate context, but of the entire Pauline revelation. It is not at all necessary to make the time of the rapture and the time of the second coming synchronized. The reason Paul mentions the day of wrath in this connection is simply that God is not going to punish the ungodly persecutors at the time of the rapture, but at the second coming. His purpose is not to state the time of the rapture, but the time of the punishment of the ungodly. The saints will be enjoying rest and peace with Christ during the time that the ungodly are suffering God's judgments in the day of the Lord. Young's literal translation suggests the same thing by stating, "in the revelation of the Lord Jesus," instead of "when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed." There is no word "when" in the Greek text here. It is simply the preposition "en" or "in," I-N. It is in or during the time of the revelation that the saints will be resting. Another "when" is stated in chapter 1 and verse 10, "when he shall come to be glorified in his saints." Here the Greek does have the word for "when." In this statement, the verb "shall come" is the second aorist subjunctive and not the simple future. Alford's Greek New Testament renders this verb "when he shall have come." Now it's interesting to note that that Thayer also states this meaning when the word "when," hotan, is followed by the aorist subjunctive. The point is that Christ shall have come first to be glorified in his saints before he inflicts the punishment upon the ungodly. It seems to me that the construction of this passage indicates that the rapture will surely precede the coming in judgment, but by itself it does not indicate how long before that will be. In chapter 2 is mainly occupied with the rumor that the day of the Lord, that is, the period of the Great Tribulation, had already set in. The Authorized Version is incorrect in verse 2 on two points. The better Greek text and the Revised Version read "the day of the Lord" instead of "the day of Christ." The day of Christ is a Pauline expression indicating the time when the body of Christ shall be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. The day of the Lord is the time of great trouble mentioned dozens of times in the Old Testament prophets and connects us with the great tribulation. And further, Paul did not say that the rumor was that the day of the Lord was at hand, that is, that it was not far distant in the future, but that it had already set in. Now, if Paul had taught that the day of the Lord must come before the rapture, as post-tribulationists claim, why should the Thessalonians be so troubled and shaken in mind in supposing that the day had already begun? The reason they were so shaken up was that the rapture had not occurred and they thought the tribulation had already begun. I think this fact seems to indicate that these people were pre-tribulationists under Paul's teaching, and that the rumor which troubled them so much was based upon a post-tribulation theory. Paul next mentions two things which must occur before the day of the Lord comes. The falling away, or departure, must first come, and the man of sin must be revealed. But what does Paul mean by the departure? The departure of or from what? The usual sense of this word is departure from the truth of God, in which case we call it apostasy. The noun form is used only twice in the New Testament here, and in Acts 21:21, where it is apostasy from Moses. The verb form is used 15 times, and 11 times it's translated depart, once fall away, and once drew away, and once it's translated refrain. It is only three cases does it refer to departing from the truth. Now, there are those who believe that the departure in this passage is the departure of the body of Christ to meet the Lord in the air. If this meaning could be dogmatically affirmed, it would settle forever the controversy on the time of the rapture. But since Paul did not state the subject of the departure, we cannot dogmatically affirm that it is the rapture. From verse 5, it is apparent that the Thessalonians knew exactly what Paul meant by the apostasia, but we do not know. The Thessalonians also knew something else that we do not know for sure. Paul says, "And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way." The words withholdeth and letteth are the same in the original and are usually translated in modern versions by the word restrain. Many pre-tribulation premillenarians believe that this restraining power is the Holy Spirit as he indwells believers. Now, since believers will be taken out of the world by the rapture, the Holy Spirit, in this sense, will be removed from the world. This fact is no doubt true, but I don't think, again, that we can be absolutely dogmatic on the point that this is exactly what Paul meant in this passage. If the reference is to the rapture and the removing of the Holy Spirit, then this would be another clear-cut evidence that the rapture must occur before the revelation of the man of sin in the great tribulation. Now, while certain details of this section may be unclear to us, I think the main drift is clear enough. The day of the Lord has not yet come, and it will not come until the rapture of the body of Christ takes place, after which the man of sin, the son of perdition, will come and set himself up in the temple at Jerusalem and will be worshipped as God. But at the present, there is a power which is holding this full manifestation of iniquity in check. When that power is removed, then that wicked one shall be revealed, and after his brief reign, the Lord will come and destroy him with the spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. I think it's very doubtful whether Paul had revealed to him all of the detail of the events of the Great Tribulation as we have it in the book of Revelation. So we should not look for too much correlation there. Paul's man of sin is probably to be identified with one of the beasts of the book of Revelation chapter 13, most likely the one who is called the beast out of the sea. For the second beast caused the whole earth to worship the first beast. One thing is certain from the book of Revelation, and that is that there is no reference to a rapture of living and resurrected saints at the end of the tribulation. It is unthinkable to me that so important an event would be omitted, if indeed the Bible taught such a thing. If the post-tribulationists are correct that the church will be raptured to meet the Lord as he is on his way down from heaven to judge the world, why do we not read about it in the most complete record of the second coming in Revelation 19? The simple answer is that the rapture does not take place at that time. It seems certain from 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12 that those who enter the tribulation, knowingly rejecting the truth of the gospel, will have no further opportunity to be saved. For God will send them a strong delusion so that they will believe the devil's lie. We know that a great multitude will be saved during the tribulation, but apparently these are among those who had never actually heard and rejected the truth. What a word of warning this should be to people living today, for we do not know when the rapture is going to occur, if it occurred even today. And those who have heard and heard so clearly expounded the truth of the gospel, and they have rejected it, the scripture says that all of those people are going to have a strong delusion brought upon them so that they will believe the devil's lie, and they will all be condemned. They will all be destroyed with the brightness of Christ's second coming back to earth to judge the ungodly. Well, the remainder of the epistle is practical in nature, but we should notice even here a dispensational note. For whereas Jewish believers in the early Acts period sold their possessions and had everything in common, Paul instructs the Thessalonians that they should work and make their own living and eat their own bread, and that if anyone failed to do this, he shouldn't even be given anything to eat. This fact, I think, is just one of the many which indicate that Paul's ministry, even in his earliest epistles, was not upon kingdom grounds. The new dispensation had surely begun by the time that Paul wrote these Thessalonian letters. Well, we've come to the end of this series of studies, looking for some of the important dispensational principles in Paul's epistles to the churches. We trust that this special study has been of help and of blessing, to help you understand more clearly some of the dispensational truths concerning the church, the body of Christ, and this present dispensation, which was kept secret, which was never before revealed to the sons of men in other ages and generations, so that you will see the distinction between the church and Israel, between the mystery and the prophetic events of the Old Testament, and that you will be established in the truth that God has for us at this present time. So, we will say a final goodbye for this series, and it's been very good to be with you in this way, on tape, endeavoring to honor our Lord Jesus Christ and bring you something of the truth of God's Word. This is Charles F. Baker, Grace Bible College, Grand Rapids, Michigan, saying goodbye now, and the Lord's richest blessing. Mm-mm.